I'd like you to open with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, where we will begin our scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 3, actually we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 19, and read through chapter 3, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, actually, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed or surely you have heard of the stewardship, the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read what I write, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of whom I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us insight into your word this morning. We read it, and now we go back and meditate on it together, seeking to glean the background and understand the flow of your revelation into this life. So we trust you, Lord, to open it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like you to turn to another passage, John chapter 10. And we will get back into Ephesians, and you'll see how they connect. John 10. So often Jesus would say things very deliberately to get people thinking. And in this particular passage, John chapter 10, the first 16 verses, what we find is a very famous scene, and you're going to know it. You know it immediately. Some of you have actually memorized sections of this, perhaps, and that's a good thing. But it's where he talks about himself as the gate and as the good shepherd. And as he begins to say this, you've got to picture in your mind what was going on with these people. Their eyes would get wide as soon as they started to figure out what he was actually saying. Because when he first said it, they were, you know, thinking it through, and then later it would explode in their minds. Did that ever happen to you? When you think you hear something, you know, you read the word, you hear a Bible study, and you nod, and then later, for some reason, you think to yourself, you know what, I didn't really understand that. And then someone says, well, this is what I think it means. And you're thinking, and your eyes get wide, and you think, is that really what it means? And something's happening at that point. The truth of God is starting to explode inside of you and changing, really. It's starting to make changes in how you see reality. Well, that's what happens as a result of what Jesus says here. Just read along with me. I will make brief comments, and you can pray for me about that in chapter 10 here of John's gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. There's only one way into the truth of God. There's only one way into the flock of God. And there are many false shepherds, as we are going to see. He's going to contrast that. There are many false shepherds. There are many false people who claim to speak for Jesus who don't really, claim to speak for God who don't really. And what he's saying now, and of course we know more about it than the people who first heard this, but you can see what he's getting at. There are others who try to do this. They climb up some other way, but they're not coming through the door, through the gate. To him, the doorkeeper opens. To the shepherd of the sheep, the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That's the way they did it. Of course, the shepherds in that world it was not like a big industry, you know, where they had more sheep than they knew. They knew their sheep by name, and they would shear them and bathe them and feed them and care for them. And so they just took the wool. They didn't usually kill the sheep, of course. And so they knew them all by name. And they would go out before them. He'd go into the pen at night where the sheep would be kept, and then take them out in the daytime to graze. But they would put all the sheep, a bunch of different sheep, in a pen, and then the shepherd would come in, and he would say something, and all the sheep that knew his voice, that knew they were belonging to him, they would all just pop their heads up, and they would walk because they understood, they heard his voice. And you know that. I mean, you know the tone of a voice, yeah? You know the tone of a voice? When you come into a room, moms, when you come into a room and there's just a ton of noise and little kids and noise and everything, and you're talking to another mom and you hear a particular voice out there in the room, and you know that's yours. You just know that's yours. And you multitask because you know that little voice. And you know that little voice knows you too. That little voice, that little person can hear your voice and discern the tone of your voice amid 10 or 15 or 20 other voices. They're listening for your voice. It's an amazing capacity that people have, but that he also gave to sheep. That's one of the reasons the sheep understand. And so he says, that's the way it is. To this shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name, and he leads them out, and he puts forth his own, meaning puts them out to pasture, and he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice, and a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. It's like they can, person can come along and go, here, sheep, 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 sheep. You know, the sheep that belong to this particular shepherd just look up and go, huh, what an odd noise. That's an odd noise. Oh, well. They just won't because they don't know the voice of the stranger. And you know that discernment you have in your spirit when you, I hope I'm talking to people who understand what I'm saying. The discernment you have in your spirit when you know the Lord has actually spoken about something. And when you know that other people are listening to what the Lord is saying, and then you hear something else and you realize, you know what, that just doesn't sound exactly right. That doesn't sound, okay, well that's what's going on. And you know, by the way, just a freebie sidebar thing, but developing that happens as you grow in the Lord, as you stay in the body of Christ, as you become wiser in the Word of God, you develop a sense for the tone of the voice of the Lord, the tone of the voice of the Lord in your soul. You develop a sense for it. It's an intuition, I think we could call it, but it comes from the Spirit. And when you're young, you don't always have it, which is why the Lord says, take care of the young, teach them well, because you're supposed to grow into having wisdom to be able to discern right from wrong and so on and so forth. This is really what he's counting on as he talks about this. Well, he says, they'll flee from the false shepherd because they don't know the voice of strangers. Verse 6, now this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them. They didn't understand a word he said. And that doesn't seem to bother Jesus. He was always telling them stuff they didn't understand. He still does. You know, people sometimes will be frustrated with the Lord. He doesn't put everything on the bottom shelf, and he really doesn't put everything on the bottom shelf. And dumbing it down doesn't help people understand. There's enough simplicity to pick it up, but he doesn't put everything on the bottom shelf. What he expects us to do is stand up into the reality, to grow up into things that we now can stand to learn. And that's why, by the way, as a Christian, you will find as you grow as a believer, if you're growing in grace and you're growing in wisdom, you will go back to passages you thought you completely understood and will receive new kind of depth in them. You'll go back and go, you know, I never saw it in that light before, and this really means something now more to me, even though I did understand it to a certain, but now there's more. Oh, that's what's happening, and he does this all the time. So he says this to them. He knows they don't understand it, and he deliberately allows that to happen. He puts it out there knowing it's going to be too deep for them, knowing it's going to go past them. Verse 7, so he said to them, listen. He knew they didn't grab it. And so he said, you know, he kind of looks at them, you didn't get that, did you? No, okay, listen, let me tell you. I am the door of the sheep. I've been telling you this thing. And then, of course, they understood the whole metaphor. They just didn't know who was who in it. Who's sheep? What's the door? Who's the shepherd? What are you talking about? He goes, I'm the door, okay? And in a minute, he's going to say, I'm the shepherd. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear him. They didn't follow him. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, or the gate, you can translate either way. If anyone enters through me, he will be rescued. He'll be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. There's lots of false shepherds. There's lots of people who say, I will take care of your soul and I'll do this and I'm a real shepherd. And a lot of them even say that they work for Jesus, you know. He says, come to me directly. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Now, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, behold, the wolf, he sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he's a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. There were lots of false shepherds in Israel in the ancient times, leaders of Israel that are indicted by the prophets. You can read about them, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 11, various other places, false shepherds. And Jesus is contrasting himself. But it's an interesting thing. What do you think was going through his mind as he said this? He beholds the wolf coming and he runs and he lets the wolf kill the sheep. Can't you imagine the Lord saying to himself, I'm not going to let the wolf have the sheep. What's he going to do? He's going to let the wolf have himself. That's what he's going to do. And the wolf's going to kill him. He's going to tear him to pieces, so to speak. But in killing him, the Lord actually kills the wolf. Defangs him, completely overpowers him. And this is all the multidimensional reality. As Jesus is saying this, this has got to be in his mind. And that's got to be why he puts this in about the wolf. Because he knows the wolf is coming, and he knows he's going to protect the sheep at the cost of his own life. Usually a shepherd didn't have to die for the sheep. If he died, that wasn't helping the sheep. They'd be without a shepherd. But in this particular case, this is what he's planning. See, so this is all in there. And then he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. They do. They know me. When they hear me, they know me. Their head pops up, and they go, I know that voice. I know that. I can sense that. I know I belong to him. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, verses 14, 15 go together. What he's saying is, these people know me at a level that I know the Father and the Father knows me. Now, this is one of many connections he makes between the people who eventually come to him and in his relationship with the Father. In the Trinity, there is a oneness between them, between the three persons of the Trinity, that's so deep that we can't comprehend it in our three-dimensional world. We can't. We will eventually someday see how it works. Right now, we can't comprehend it. But what he's saying is, and he says it in a bunch of different ways, is that this kind of knowledge that you and I have, I actually have of the sheep that belong to me. And so there is this deep, profound insight that he has into our souls, which is why he always knows what's going on inside of us. Anyway, and then he says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I need to bring them also. And they, when they hear my voice, they will come, they will become one flock with one shepherd. And we're going to stop there. I want to point out three things from this, and they're very important. Please get hold of them. I'm assuming most of you are Christians, but if you're not a Christian, what I'm about to say is crucially important for you to understand. If you're thinking of being a Christian, if you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm listening to the gospel, I'm not exactly sure yet, I'm not prepared yet to release my life to Christ, but what I'm about to say, the three things Jesus says here are crucially important, and what you will see is that they'll connect directly to what Paul says in Ephesians. The first thing he says is this. He says, it's all about me. I am the door. I am the shepherd. It is really all about me. And grab hold of that, because that statement, and he says it in lots of different ways, that statement where he says it is really all about me sets him apart from everybody else in the whole world. I'll give you an illustration. One historian of theology and religion, made this comment. He said, there's only been two people in the history of the world whose lives were so impressive to the people that they worked with and the people that they served from a distance, that people came to them and said, not only who are you, but what are you? Which, if you think about it, is a different question. Not only who are you, but what are you? There's only been two. Buddha and Jesus. That might surprise you to know that. But Buddha is one of them. Buddha and Jesus were both asked that, but notice the difference in their answers. When Buddha was asked, should we worship you? He said, absolutely not. He said, go to my teaching. My teaching is where everything is. I want you to listen to what I say, but don't worship me. But when Jesus was asked, he said, yes, worship me. He accepted worship regularly. And when Thomas was doubting and he said, my Lord and my God, finally, Jesus said, you've now begun to believe. I want you to consider this. This sets Jesus and Buddha on completely different planes. A lot of people put them on the same plane because they're impressive. But look at the difference between how they respond. Buddha said, it's about teaching. It's not about me. Jesus said, it's about me first and then my teaching. And frankly, the teaching of Jesus, without the person of Jesus, though it is impressive, it is not going to save you. I promise you. And if you come to Jesus and you say, I want the teaching of Jesus, and I'll treat him like Buddha, I promise you, you will not receive eternal life. If you just come and you say, well, I've decided to pick and choose a few nice things Jesus has said, and I'm going to live by those things that Jesus has said, and I'm going to call myself a Christian, you're not a Christian. And the reason is because when you come to Jesus, you have to come to him as Lord and Savior, as Master, as actually, as we're going to see, God in the flesh. He actually received worship. And this is why C.S. Lewis pointed out, and he was the first one, at least in English, to point out the idea that once you understand this about Jesus, you're stuck. You have got to either worship him or reject him completely. The Lord, liar, lunatic thing that sometimes you'll hear. The reason Lewis said that is because this kind of statement where Jesus says, it really is all about me, a good person would not say that. A good person would not say that. They would say, no, go to the teaching or go to God. I'm just telling you the truth, you know. Only a radical egotist or the real one would say this. And you really are stuck with that. You're really stuck with it. None of this foolishness of saying, well, I think Jesus is a good teacher and a prophet and I respect Jesus and blah, 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 blah. That's just baloney. People who say that, I haven't read him recently and don't know what he's... Or they pick and choose and they say, well, I don't think he really said that. And they'll just pick out the stuff they like. When Jesus says it's all about me, that's exactly what he means, and it really is all about him. And then once you come to him, then his teaching is nourishment for your soul. Then you say, see, once a person hears his voice, once a person really comes to him, once they really understand who he is, then it's not this big, huge burden of, oh, darn, I have to obey the Lord, because they understand who he is. And by the way, if you obey God with that kind of an attitude, you need to go get born again. I don't know. That's a terrible theological thing to say, but you need to go back and ask yourself, this is not about just, oh, I have to do what God says. People who really know him say, well, this is the definition of reality. This is nourishment for my soul. This is what it really means. And when they don't sense that with him, they pray until they do sense it with him, because they know who he is. And so it's not that his teaching isn't important. It's that he is the Savior and the Lord before the teaching becomes the crucial reality in a person's life. And if you're coming at it from the different perspective, you're treating Jesus like Buddha, you'll miss everything. I promise you'll miss everything. You've got to come to him. He says, it really is all about me, and you got to deal with me personally, one-on-one. Second thing he says is this, my sheep hear my voice, and it's a statement of fact. He's not saying, now I want you all to hear my voice. Do you hear my voice? No, he's not saying that. He's just explaining, my sheep do hear my voice. Now that may leave you with a lot of questions. How does that happen? How does he make sheep? And all that stuff. And theologians, that's job security for theologians and writers and so on about how to explain all that and then have big arguments, and it keeps us all going, it gives us something to do. I don't care about that argument. All I care about is that he says, my sheep actually do hear my voice. They do. And they sense when they're hearing it, and they know it. And I'm not talking just simply audibly, although that can happen, but that's not the normal way. The normal way is a sense of the rightness when you've heard enough of Jesus. And the sense, it's just like, it reaches critical mass in your soul. It reaches critical mass in your mind. And you suddenly, you might wake up someday and say, you know what, I actually believe in Jesus. I don't know when the seed was planted, but sometime back there it was planted. And I believe, I think, by dingies, I'm a Christian. I can't believe it. I can't believe I said it. You know, because critical mass has been heard, and his sheep really do have that. They have that sense that, and I may not understand everything he says, but I know who I belong to. It's a statement of fact. On the other hand, other people say, well, yes, I respect Jesus and blah, 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 blah. But you can tell because they don't follow him. He says, my sheep hear my voice. How can you tell that they're a sheep? They follow. They follow him. That's how you can tell. It's an interesting thing. You know, Barb and I teach dance, ballroom dancing. And in ballroom dancing, you can tell who's hearing the music. Because they're dancing to it. You can tell who's faking it. You can tell who's faking it. They're out there dancing. You're going, they are not hearing the music. I don't know what they are doing, but it is not what this music says. I was talking with a young guy recently who's going to get married, and sometimes people will come and they'll say, would you teach us a dance so that we can do it at our wedding, a wedding dance? And it's really fun to do that because, for one thing, the couple is so madly in love, they don't fight while they're learning to dance. And, you know, you get them after they've been married a while, and it can be a difficult thing. And so, you know, people who are engaged are happy, and it's really fun to talk with them and work with them, and so we teach them to dance and teach them things. And this young guy came to me and he said, we got to dance. Would you teach us a dance for our wedding day? And I said, sure. He said, well, we'd like to do such and so dance. And I said, well, what kind of music is it? And he said, oh, yeah, we haven't picked a, you know, I don't know. And he said, oh, no, wait a minute. Yes, my fiance has picked the music. And I said, well, you know, the music is going to tell you what the dance is. You can't decide the dance and then pick the wrong kind of music for it. You know what I'm saying? I said, just so you play the music, and I'll tell you what the dance will be. Once you hear the music, the steps you want to do will be limited, and the freedom that you will have will be within that music. Are you guys getting this? That's a great way to think of this. You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The freedom that you have is within that reality. It's within his music, and you're doing the steps. And when you do that within his grace and within his truth, oh, man, it's awesome. It's graceful. It's unified. It's just terrific. But you can tell people that are faking it and say, hey, I'm dancing to Jesus' music, oh yeah. And you watch them on the floor and they're going, and you're thinking, well, I don't know what they're listening to, but it ain't Jesus. So, he says, my sheep hear my voice. How can you tell? They follow. They follow. It's not that complex, really. The third thing he says is that, he says, I have sheep, verse 16, I have sheep from a different fold, and I'm going to gather them as well. I have sheep from a different fold. Not one person who heard him say that the first time got it. Not one. Because it was way beyond their imagination that God should pick anybody but Jewish people. And he was speaking to Jewish people. And when he said, I have sheep from another fold, and I'm going to call them, and furthermore, he says, they're going to become one flock with one shepherd. Well, who did he mean? Us. Who said us? That's a good bit. Us. I've mentioned this a couple of times in different groups, you know, recently, this last week, and there's always somebody who says, us, meaning Gentiles, because it's such an amazing thing to realize. That's who he's actually talking about. He's talking about people outside of the fold of Judaism. They could not imagine that. Listen, even 8 years after the day of Pentecost, Peter, the Apostle Peter himself, didn't believe God was going to save Gentiles, even 8 years after Pentecost. That's why in Acts chapter 10, when the Lord said, Peter, I want you to go talk to some Gentiles, he had to give them three visions in a row before Peter would leave with a couple of Gentiles and go preach the gospel to them. So you can guarantee that the folks who first heard this, they hear Jesus say this. Now, we read it, of course, and we understand it. But then again, we think to ourselves, well, of course, he probably just saved the Jews to get to us. See, because human beings are this way. They tend to think in terms of their own background, their own stuff, you know, God must be just like me and blah, blah, blah. Well, the Jews, you know, they felt that way. And so it just went completely over their heads and did not, when the Lord actually began to work among Gentiles, over 8 years after the day of Pentecost, really, when he began to seriously work among rank pagans, you know, saving them right out of the blood-drinking, drunken, orgy, pagan stuff. I mean, right out of that, saving them right out of it. It almost, well, it did, in a sense, split the church because so many people couldn't believe that God intended to save people that they themselves did not already like. Couldn't believe God intended to save human beings that they themselves did not already like, and that they themselves were not like very much. Very different people. How can God... I mean, he saved me. That means I can kind of see his taste. So it's highly unlikely, I think, that he's going to save those people. They're so unlike me. And I'm sure that if he does save them, after a while, they'll be a lot more like me or us. And, you know, you get a bunch of people like that together. Do you know how hard it is to tear that kind of thinking out of them? If they're all alike and the Lord never just shreds them a little bit and gets them involved in stuff that's a little uncomfortable for their, you know, and that's what happens. So this whole idea is crucial. He's gathering people and he's going to make them one flock with one shepherd. Now, where is this going to go? What this is going to mean is this is going to be a group of people whose previous lives don't matter anymore for all intents and purposes. That's where this is going to go. Whose previous background and lives don't matter anymore. Don't matter anymore. In light of this profound reality that has now happened to them, they become part of a new flock with one shepherd. And that is where Paul goes in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. This is where Paul picks it up. And you see it everywhere. Once you know what to look for, you see it everywhere in the New Testament. And you see hints of it all through the Old Testament. I mean, when God said to Abraham, I'm creating out of you a nation, I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. And then we find out in Galatians, well, the seed is Christ. And the way he blesses the whole world is not by making them Jewish. So you see all of this all the way back into the Old Testament. And it's amazing. Well, the Apostle Paul grasped hold of this. And so we're going to be working in, as we read, the new material will be in Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 7. But I want to review just a little bit. I want us to get back up to the speed. And I know that there's some of you guys, I know you got it, but just be patient because a lot of folks don't get it. And I'm actually one of them, which is why I repeat myself. Four things. Let's get up to speed. Number one, remember what Jesus is doing now. What we understand in the gospel. Number one, he is introducing people to a new reality. That new reality is him and his word, his message. He is introducing people to a new reality, which we call the gospel. The gospel. When you are baptized, you're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three definite articles, three distinct persons, sharing one essence and one reality. And you are baptized into their reality and out of the reality of a fallen world, out of the darkness, into the light, out of the domain of the enemy and into the kingdom of God and so on. There's all these different ways of saying it in the Bible, but that's what's happening. And you're coming into a new reality. That's the first thing we remember in our little reminder here. He, the Lord, is introducing people to a new reality. It's nothing less than that. He's not introducing them to churchiness. He's not introducing them to a denomination or to a particular set of songs or anything. He's introducing them into an entirely new reality, goes all the way below the molecular level of who they are, and all the way to the root and the core, the very core of the universe itself. That's how different this is. Let me read this. Gospel means good news. It is the news of something that has happened, something that God has done in time and space, in history and geography. You and I did not do it. God did it single-handedly. Christ's entire earthly life and ministry, which is often referred to simply as the cross. Did you know that that's shorthand for everything about Jesus? The word cross, in Paul especially, is almost always shorthand for everything about Jesus. The incarnation, the perfect life, the atoning death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, it's all of it. He says that's the cross. See? Okay, so Christ's entire earthly life and ministry, often referred to simply as the cross, is an objective historical fact that has changed the metaphysical structure and destiny of the universe and everything and everyone in it. Changed the metaphysical structure of the universe and everything and everyone in it. Jesus Christ is now Lord of creation. Lord of creation, and has changed reality in both the spiritual and the material dimensions. This is a fact whether people understand it or not. And announcing this news is actually preaching the gospel. To gospelize, euangelion, the Greek word, means to bring good news. It's news. It's not spiritual advice. I've said that several times. This is not advice on how to be good. This is not advice on how to be holy. If you come to Jesus, you will be good and you will be holy, but that's not the message of God. The message of the gospel is that God has changed history at the cross. God has changed history at the cross. When Paul says the message of the cross, he's using a shorthand phrase referring to the body of knowledge of reality, a body of knowledge of reality that starts with understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he's really done. So again, I'll give you that picture that I gave you a couple weeks ago. You got the globe, you got the earth, and it's dead. It's like a chunk of coal in space. And then you see the Lord's hand with a big cross in it, and it's all sharpened at one end. You know, he's got the hilt above the thumb, and he's got it like this above the earth. And he drives it into the earth as hard as he can, and he drives it through his own hand into the earth. And blood comes out of his hand and spreads around to that globe, and everywhere the blood goes, there's fresh, brand new life. And it doesn't stop there. It spreads into the invisible realm that you cannot see, and it spreads to the entire universe eventually. That is what God is doing, and nothing less than that, and it starts at the cross. So when you hear the cross, don't think churchy, don't think old-fashioned, don't think any of that stuff. Remember that it has changed history. When you hear that the gospel has been preached, listen for the facts of who Jesus Christ really is. And not just advice on being good. There's plenty of reason to be good. Trust me, I'm not saying we ought not. But if you tell people that the message of Jesus is be good, you are a Pharisee. And you have no idea what the gospel is. The gospel is this, and it is a fact, whether you know it or not. And so when you come to realize it, and the Holy Spirit opens your mind, and you begin to realize it, you go, oh, if that's true, and I'm in it, oh, I'm different. Yeah. Absolutely. Second thing, he's training apprentices in this reality. Once you become part of this, he's training you as an apprentice. This is what a disciple is. It's a person who's learning how to live in this reality, even though we live in a fallen world. It's a person who's learning how to listen for the voice of Jesus, who's learning how to love, who's learning how to be who Jesus is in a tangible world and in a fallen world. An apprentice, not a fan club. Apprentices are learning the skill of a master. That's what a disciple is. Third, he's creating a new spiritual entity. We saw this last week. This new spiritual entity is the flock that he mentions in John 10. I am creating a flock. I have sheep that are from another fold, and they're going to be part of this fold with one shepherd. This new entity we saw in Matthew chapter 16, this new entity is what he calls my church. And we always think building, we think denominations, we think churchiness, we think church lady from Saturday Night Live. You know, get everything out of your head you've almost ever seen in our culture about what church is. Get that out of there. And in its place, you stick into your mind, you realize what he's really saying. This is a living spiritual entity, a metaphysical entity that has the life of God and the mind of God functioning in it and in between the people in it. And that it joins them together, you see. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church based on my lordship, because Peter had said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yeah, now, upon this, I'm going to build the reality of this new living entity. And that's what's going on. When you become a Christian, you become a part of that, whether you like it or not, which is why I tell people, and I've said this before, just bear with me, but I got to say it over and over, because a lot of people say, well, I just haven't found a church that's as cool as I am. I just haven't. I've moved, you know. I haven't found a church that's as cool as I am. So I'm not going to go. And I tell them, well, you know, you're a part of the body of Christ. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you're a part of the metaphysical unity, the body of Christ. So find the church you hate the least and go there. Because you have got to make a connection with some other Christians. You can't just go off and drink your own bathwater. You become weird. I mentioned that last week. You get nuts. You get crazy. And, you know, you never get corrected by anybody. And you're off doing your own thing. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. So You're part of this, and this new community based on conscious faith in Jesus, and this new sort of humanity that's born from above, John chapter 3, and that's immersed in the personal life of Christ, John chapter 17, and shares a metaphysical unity between each other, John chapter 17. So the three things: introducing people to a new reality, training apprentices in that reality, creating a new spiritual entity as that reality on the earth, and fourth, don't forget this, he uses this new entity as the church. He uses this as the primary interface between the material and immaterial world. The church of Jesus Christ is the primary interface between the material and immaterial world. And by that, I don't mean a denomination. Everybody wants to pick the most biblical name for their denomination. And some cults have picked the name of Jesus and the name of Christ and used it. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about the real living entity of people for whom the Lordship of Christ is a vibrant reality and who hear his voice and you have his spirit. That's what I'm talking about. And he says that group, that is the interface, the only safe interface between the material and immaterial world. How do we know that? He says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Meaning I will give you the ability to introduce other people to eternal life. Whenever you have a group of Christians or an individual Christian, I don't care how humble they may look. I don't care how poverty-stricken they may look. I don't care what they look like on the outside. And he says, I don't care what they look like on the outside. I care what they look like on the inside. Whenever you have that group of people, you have an interface with the spirit realm that is safe and will introduce you to the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that is just a rush. That is really, really cool. Now, when we take ourselves seriously, like, that's just an amazing thing. He uses this entity. He works through his body. Now, I know he can also do other things. He can appear to somebody. If there's no church around and he wants to take hold of somebody's life, he can do what he wants. And there are records of him doing that, but it's not the normal thing. He usually sends one of us, and he might send a few of us on suicide missions until finally the seed gets planted in a certain area. And that's the normal way that he does it. So, this is an amazing thing. He's introducing reality, training apprentices in it, creating a new spiritual entity, and using that entity to bring the message of the gospel to the world. Everybody got that so far? Okay. Now, the fifth thing, and this is where we're in the new material, is, and you already know where it's going. As soon as I say it, you'll know it. The fifth thing that you want to add to that is, he's bringing all kinds of people, and especially Gentiles, to add to what he started among Jews. He's bringing all kinds of people, especially Gentiles, to add to this entity. That's why he says, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, you Gentiles, he's talking about, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. You've become fellow citizens with the saints, and you're part of God's family, God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Look at your new reality here. He says, you were Gentiles. You were out, you know, drinking animal blood and doing all kinds of horrible things. Now look at you. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, the Spirit, the living temple. This is the interface, you see. The temple in the Old Covenant was the place where God lived in the material world. Does everybody know that? Yeah? The tabernacle, the temple, the Shekinah, the glory of God. There was actual tangible glory of God in there, and that's the only place that God interfaced with the material world, and there had to be a blood sacrifice for a human being to come in and actually have a relationship with him. I mean, he was dealing with the world, but you couldn't safely walk into his presence without a sacrifice. Now, is there a temple today? I mean, a physical temple? No. There is the body of Christ. That's why he calls us the temple. And it is in here that the manifestation of the Spirit of God is. The sacrifice has been made. That's why a person can, from within the body of Christ, can welcome anybody into the reality of God, because the sacrifice has been made. That's why he calls you a kingdom of priests, using the Old Testament imagery, because this is the interface. The church is the interface. And it's just amazing. And Paul's amazed. And what he's really amazed at is that Gentiles get to be a part of it. And he wants the Gentiles to be amazed at that. Because God started with the Jews, and a lot of the Jews gave up on the Lord, but he's working with Gentiles now. He says, now that's why, says Paul, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, verse 1 has a dash at the end of the word Gentiles. Did everybody see that? It should be a dash in your translation. That's because he's dictating this. And when you're dictating, sometimes your mind goes off in another direction. And this happens to Paul all the time. And it does. I love that, actually, because my mind goes off in other directions, too. And I sometimes can't find it. Paul always finds his, eventually. But he's dictating this. He says, that's why they become part of the temple. He says, that's why I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for your sakes, you Gentiles. By the way, have you heard that my job, the stewardship of God's grace, verse 2, which was given to me for you. Hold on, hold the place. What? Why did he break off and where does he pick it up again? He picks it up in verse 14. The second half of verse 1 is actually verse 14. Sounds like one of your sermons, Pastor Rick. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. See, what he's saying in verse 1 is, this is why I pray for you. And the prayer he prays for them is in verses 14 down through verse 19. But in between, he's got this digression in which he says some really cool stuff about what God is doing with Gentiles and how he's added them in. So in verse 2, now back again into the digression, he says, this is what's going on. You should have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. It was given to me for you. In other words, God allows me to administer grace to you very specifically, you Gentiles. Why? He says, I'm a prisoner for your sake. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, he was arrested. He was under arrest when he wrote this. And the reason was because years before that, he'd been under arrest for years. He'd been in jail for years, off and on, and definitely under custody for years by the time he wrote this. You know why? Because he had gone to the temple in Jerusalem. People recognized him. Remember the story, the book of Acts? Yeah? Some of you do. Well, some of you don't, so let me tell you what happened. He went there, and somebody recognized him. That's Saul of Tarsus. He's out preaching to Gentiles. And you can tell when they get mad because they tear their clothing and throw dust in the air and pick up rocks. That's always how that works. Are those people angry? Yes, they're tearing their clothes, they're throwing dust in the air, they're picking up rocks. And so that's what they did. They had rocks laying around the temple just for such an occasion. And so they flip out at Paul, and he has to be rescued by the Romans, and the Romans get him up on the steps, and Paul says, wait a minute, a preaching opportunity. And so he starts to explain to everybody what's going on, and he gets to the part about how the Lord called him to the Gentiles. Everybody remember that? He says, and God called me to the Gentiles. When he did that, where did I put my rock? And the Roman guy goes, okay, no altar call. The buses will not wait. Come with me. From then on, for the next several years, Paul was in custody by the Romans. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for your sake, Gentiles. And I'm so glad to be an agent of the grace of God in your life, so don't ever feel sorry for me. I am so glad to do this. I am in jail because I brought the gospel to you, but I don't care. He didn't care. See, the gospel is so powerful that to see the light come on. I mean, he took this everywhere. He says, this is the administration of the grace of God that he's given to me for you. So wherever he went, he knew wherever he took the gospel that people were either going to try and kill him or they were going to get turned on to the life of God. One of the two things. Now, that's a rush. That's a major rush. I mean, you carry dangerous stuff around. You walk around with it, and you know that you give it to people, they're either going to hate you or they're going to come to spiritual life. And he knew that. And a lot of people hated him, and they were eventually killed him for it. But in between, a lot of people came to Jesus. And he said, don't ever feel bad for me. I'm totally excited to do this. So he says, this is the revelation that came to me, made known to me, the mystery. I wrote before about this. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons. This is new news. People before didn't completely realize it. It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. It's fresh stuff. This isn't, legalism isn't fresh, by the way. Anybody who tells you just be holy and God will grade you on the curve and maybe you'll get to heaven, you'll find out after you get there. This is not new. That's old. That's not good news. And it's not new news, okay? This is fresh. This is new. This is revealed by God about the mystery of Christ. And Paul says to these Gentile Christians, he says, look, this has been revealed. You should know. I'm reminding you. This is my job to tell you this. And what is this great mystery? Well, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Look at, you guys get to be in and you don't have to act Jewish or anything. Fellow partakers of the promise of the seed of Abraham, see. The promise that God has had ever since the fall when he told Eve that the serpent will bite you on the heel and your seed will crush him. that there will come a day when a human being will beat the enemy at his own game and so on. This is the story of the Bible. It's this redemption, see? And you get to be a part of it, and you had no reason to think you could have been before this. Before what Jesus did, you had no reason to think you could be a part of this. And he says, now you are. Fellow partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, this announcement of this reality, this real thing that really happened, I'm bringing you the news of it, reality has changed. Come to Christ, and you'll be a part of the new reality. The gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, there's more to this. We won't get into it today. Next week, we'll come back to it. But it's how God's grace actually works. It's not just a doctrinal reality. It is an actual practical working thing. So you can see why Paul's all totally excited. Let me give you two things. First of all, the mystery of Christ. I've got to explain this. Do you see what the mystery of Christ is here? What's the mystery of Christ? Look at it. What is it? How would you answer that? If your kids came out of Sunday school and said to you, Mommy, Daddy, what's the mystery of Christ? Would you have to say, I don't know, call Pastor Rick. Would you have to do that? What's the mystery of Christ? That the Gentiles and the Jews now leave behind their old histories and come into a brand new reality as one new body, one new race. That's the mystery of Christ. But let me tell you something, and it might surprise you, that's a secondary mystery. That's a file that you got by double-clicking on a bigger file. And so did Paul. Where's the bigger file? Chapter 1, verse 9. Look at it. Of Ephesians. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. What are you talking about, Paul? Here it is. Here's the mystery. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That means things in the visible and the invisible realm. And what that means is the real mystery of Christ. Get this. And when you double-click on this, then you find out what he means about Gentiles coming into this. But the real thing is that he's the Lord of the universe, the thing that we'd already talked about. The real mystery of Christ is that he's not just the king of the Jews who's going to defeat the enemies of Israel. He's infinitely more than that. He's the king of life who defeats the enemy of life, and he regenerates the entire universe, and he starts with human souls. That's the mystery of Christ, and it's not going to stop till he's finished with the whole thing. That's the mystery. That's what Paul realized on the road to Damascus. That's why Paul was willing to die. People who know this are not afraid to die because they know they've come to the Lord of the universe. They're not just come to a political leader who God promised would come along. Much more than that. And so when you double-click on that, then you get chapter 3 where he says, and because Jesus is this way. Now follow, connect the dots here, everybody, please. It'll deliver you from legalism. Once you understand that's the real issue, then you realize, well, then when I come to the Lord, I'm becoming a Christian. I am not becoming a Jew. I have an entirely new identity, and it's in Christ, and it's not in the old religious way. Whatever my old religious way is, it's in Christ personally. That's my identity. And friend, you get that in your head, you'll be free from legalism. You'll be free from people who will come in the name of Jesus and try and put you under the law. Instead of learning from it, they'll try and put you under it. And it'll inoculate you if you understand what it means. This is the mystery of Christ. And you live in it. Gentile friend, that is really good news. And that's why Paul says what he says. So the mystery of Christ is primarily the entire universe under Christ. Secondarily, that means when you come to him, you don't have to be anything but a Christian. You don't have to be anything but a Christian. A simple trusting Christian who loves Jesus and has heard his voice and has released all of their guilt to him and has put their full weight down on him. That is all that you have to do. And if anybody tells you that's not enough, they are not giving you the gospel. That is wonderful news. There's some ramifications of it. Let me run through two quickly. I actually had three, but ran out of time, so I'm only going to give you two. I'll give you the next one next week. Two things. Now, just meditate on this, okay? I'm not going to give you anything to do. I just want you to think about it. All you do comes out of what you think, right? So think about this. Two things. First, what this does, this mystery of Christ, this grace, it emphasizes the decisive change in history, destiny, and present life. That means, friend, You are not the victim of your past. You are the product of your future. I've said this 3 or 4 times. We have got to grasp it. If you believe for 1 minute that you actually are the victim of your past, you're the product of your past, you haven't gotten all the way into the realization of who Jesus is. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Jot it down. Look it up. What you will see is that Paul says, you are a new creature. You are in Christ. And friend, listen, you are going to live forever as an inestimably beautiful, powerful, wise creature created in God's image. You're going to live that way forever in God's new universe. Nothing less than that is the hope of the cross. Nothing less. That's who you really are. And a real Christian says, well, if that's who I am, could I start acting like that now? Yes. Could I start being as good as I will going to be forever? Yes. Practice. But not to earn anything, because this has been given to you as a gift. So you look at who you're going to be. The decisive nature of this is crucial. That's why I emphasize the news. It emphasizes the decisive change in history, destiny, and present orientation for a Christian. Do not go back to that old way of thinking of yourself. You are valued in God's eyes. You are beautiful in God's eyes. You are strong in God's eyes. He sees you in eternity, and he sees what he's done in you, and he knows how you're going to turn out, and that's why he's not afraid to come and tell you, yeah, you goofed up, but I actually paid for all of that. So get up and walk with me and learn to be this new person. And don't let anybody tell you that you have to act like this new person to earn the right to be it. No. You start with the gospel. You grow in the grace. Second thing to note, this highlights the impossibility of us doing it. Ephesians 2:8-10. Once you understand that Gentiles can be saved, you realize, whoa, God can save anything. That's the point. That the whole point is, if he can save Gentiles, that's not making them Jewish. When you back up from that, what you realize is he can save anybody, and you are free to live in his grace without the legalism. Free to live completely under his grace. You know, God is always showing us in the Bible how he does things without human strength. And we're always saying, thanks for saving me, Lord. Now you're going to be really glad. Look how strong I am. Look how good I am. Oh, yeah. And then he says, okay, I'm going to have to weaken you to make you realize I didn't save you for your strength and your potential. I didn't look around for the coolest people I thought would be good for the kingdom. I looked around for rotten people that I could save who would just admit they were rotten. That's why Jesus said the hookers and the tax gatherers are going to get into heaven and the righteous guys aren't. Why? Because the hookers and the tax gatherers were saying, I've given up on myself. Precisely. And that's why he saves Gentiles. And that's why the Jews couldn't believe it. Look how good we are. Look how bad they are. God says, great, I save bad people. They're the people who admit they need saved. And then after they get saved, they put on airs. And that's what really gets our goat. After you become a Christian for a while, you think, look how good I am. I need less grace. I'm conserving God's grace. So that you can obviously use the rest of it. Baloney. You live in this. So this reality has got to soak in. It highlights the impossibility. You know, you're going to think this is crazy. But I'll give you the theology of it, then I'll make the statement. God always shows, all through, from Abraham onward, he shows, I do this without your help. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. God waited until they couldn't have kids before he gave them any. He did that 3 times in a row to develop the nation of Israel. He uses the second brother, not the first brother. He uses virgins and barren women. He uses weak, and Paul even says this, look at how many of you are so strong and so powerful. God uses the weak things of the world, and he uses the cross. When he came, he got victimized, and he defeated evil by that. It's the completely different way. Now, when he saves Gentiles, and he says they become a part of this, what he's saying is, would you please trust my grace? Because that is the only way you're going to get in. Just relax. Now I'll say the thing you couldn't believe I said, and that is this. Some of you are trying way too hard. Please, please, please. I don't mean we ought not to walk with Jesus and learn the skills as an apprentice, but some of you have gone beyond that, and you really think God is going to love you more if you do one more thing. Some of you, frankly, are trying so hard and failing so much, and it's become a downward spiral, would you just sit down and relax? Would you just realize that if you've given your life to Jesus, He loves you. He loved you when you hated Him. Now that you love Him and you're working your buns off trying to impress Him with how good you can be, and you're getting really tired of it, just chill. Will ya? Just chill. Can you believe a pastor said that? But it's true, it's true. And you know, only after steeping in that grace will you realize, now I want to serve because I know He loves me. And that's when Paul said, I work really hard. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, I work really hard. I work harder than anybody else, but it's not me, it's the grace of God in me. I'm actually relaxing while I'm working. I never wonder whether God loves me. I get a good night's sleep every night. Why? Because I know God loves me. And I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody, okay, about this? Time's up. Ah. Oh, bless you, my friend. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Take a moment. And, you know, if you haven't given your life to Christ, I'm going to close this in prayer. The musicians don't need to come up. I'm just going to close because our kids are killing their teachers. Father, please help us. We need to let the grace that You have given us really soak in, really powerfully soak in. Stop acting churchy. Stop worrying about how things look all the time. And rest in what You've done, while at the same time letting that grace motivate us to a life of gratitude that even at times is very, very active and even tiring at times, but does not have that exhaustion about it. It retains the joy of knowing that You've done this for us. We are stinking Gentiles. We really are. And yet You've adopted us and brought us into the promise of Messiah, and You've made us a part of Your plan. And I pray, Father, for anybody hearing these things who hasn't responded to the voice they know they're hearing, and I pray that they'd respond today. I pray that they'd say, yeah, that's what I want. That's who I want to be. That's who I am. I can feel it. I pray that You'd bring them up. Let us talk to them, Lord. Let us pray with them. Thank You, thank You, thank You, thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.